I want to show you a picture. I'll go ahead and put it up. This is the oldest piece of graffiti in the world. It dates back to the first century. It's kind of hard to see, so we have another version which is kind of cleaned up a little. This is an inscription in a plaster wall in Rome, near the Palatine Hill in Rome. The building it was on was a training school for imperial pages that was part of the imperial palace. In the days before text messaging and email, the imperial page was the government messaging system. So important politicians would send a message via a page to another important politician. And this was a school that trained these young men to be official imperial political pages. And the building was this school. Sorry, you can leave that up. And this graffiti was most likely drawn by someone who was part of that school. And in the picture, you see a cross with a person on it. This is not unusual. Crosses were common. People saw crosses all the time, though they were crude and horrible. What is unusual is that the person on this cross has the body of a man, but the head of a donkey. You see that? That's very strange. And you also see there's another man with his hands raised in reverence and worship, looking at the donkey man on the cross. And then there's this caption engraved. It says, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos must have been a student or one of the pages at this school, and he must have been a Christian. No doubt he had told everyone in that school that God had come as a man and had died on the cross as a substitute for the sin of the world. And undoubtedly, many in that school thought this was some kind of joke. Out of all the gods in Rome, and there were many, Alexamenos chose a god who was crucified. That makes about as much sense as worshiping a donkey. Many, including the writer of this graffiti, would have thought that Alexamenos was an idiot, and so they drew a picture to make fun of him. They would have thought of the cross as humiliating and degrading. Being saved by a cross? This is utter foolishness. And so, preserved for 1900 years, they mock young Alexamenos, just as they did their Lord. Thank you for that. The death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross is the defining moment of human history. So significant is the death of Jesus that the cross has become this cherished symbol, when up until the third century, it was this horrible and revolting symbol of death. Now we wear it as a necklace, or we'll hang it up and we'll display it, though we would never decorate ourselves with a hangman's noose or a guillotine. The thought of that's strange and revolting. The cross is all over the place on our buildings and logos. People wear them on t-shirts and get tattoos, and it's a cherished and beloved symbol. But for many others, it's a complete foolishness. The thought of the horrible death of one man, and that could shape history so much, is thought of as crazy and foolish. It's as stupid as worshiping a donkey. The cross of Christ is polarizing. Such love and such disgust come as response to the same cross. And in Luke's telling of the story, the way he writes and communicates it to us, he masterfully places us, the reader, in the crowd as witnesses. We witness all these things happening, and we watch how different groups of people and different individuals interact with Christ on the cross and respond to him being on the cross and his death. And then he calls us to make a decision. With whom will we associate? How will we interact and respond to the death of Christ? How do we understand it? Well, we finished last week's passage, the previous passage, with Pilate handing Jesus over to be crucified in spite of the fact that he had done no wrong and there was no guilt in him at all. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" It's just before 9 a.m. on Friday. Jesus has not slept all night. He was beaten at various times throughout the night. And prior to his crucifixion, he was scourged by the Roman soldiers, where he was flogged with whips made of braided leather that contained pieces of bone and metal. His back would have been utterly shredded from this. Normally, a prisoner was to carry the crossbeam from the point of trial and condemnation to the point of execution. And Jesus, though, the reason why they did this is so that it's this walk of shame, and the people condemned can be mocked and spat on and perhaps even attacked or ridiculed by those walking or watching them parade them through the street in utter shame. And Jesus was so weakened by his wounds, though, that he was unable to carry the heavy crossbeam. And so they grabbed a passerby, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. A detail like this, the naming of the man, Mark even includes the names of his sons, Rufus and Alexander, who we believe became Christians later because of their names are included in other New Testament writings. It gives credence to the historical veracity of this event. This is the details and the stuff of eyewitness testimony, specifically remembering the names of who it was and how it happened. And so Jesus is going through the streets and Simon is carrying his cross. And there's this group of women who are followers of Jesus. And all throughout Luke, we've seen that this group of women has been following him everywhere, all the way from Galilee. And they're mourning and they're weeping as Jesus is bound and beaten and pushed and led, paraded through the city on the way to his death. And Jesus speaks to them, gets a moment and says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for you and your children." Jesus is saying, you know, as painful as his death will be, Jesus knows that he'll be taken care of. His vindication is coming. The real issue is, what will Jesus' death mean for those who reject him? Mourn for the city of Jerusalem. There's a day coming when everything will be reversed. The barren and the childless will be considered blessed because of the judgment that will come to Jerusalem. Jesus is referring to God's rejection of the city around the year AD 70 when Titus came and sieged it and destroyed it. I mean, it's amazing. As Jesus is in incredible pain being marched to his death, his concern is still not for himself, but for others. And then we see his actual arrival at the scene. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. So they arrive outside the city, they parade him through, and they finally arrive outside the city to a place called the Skull, which is translated from Aramaic, Golgotha. In Latin, it would be Calvaria. And there they crucified him, along with these two criminals. Now, Luke can say something, like, it's funny, it's just like those few words, right? They crucified him. That's all he has to say. He doesn't have to say any more because every one of his original readers would have known exactly what that meant. They would have each personally witnessed a crucifixion. So he does not have to go into detail about what that entails. Just hearing those words would have brought up revolt. Perhaps their stomach turned and they felt physically sick when they hear those very words. For us, we know nothing of this sort of horror, so we actually have to learn what this means. The Persians invented crucifixion about the year, around 800 years before Christ, his life. It was then perfected by the Romans. Crucifixion was somewhat common, particularly for revolutionaries and enemies of Rome. On the day that Spartacus fell in battle, 6,000 enemy soldiers were crucified in one single day along a 120-mile stretch of road. So imagine jumping on Highway 99 here and driving to Seattle. All along the way, on both sides, men crucified, hanging there, dying, wailing for days. Criminals were always crucified publicly, never privately. The place of crucifixion was usually along a major road or in a public place so that everyone coming in and out of the city for work for the day, for business and trade, would witness the slow, agonizing death of these men. It would often take several days for someone to die of crucifixion, and there they hung, moaning in pain, being mocked by travelers. Sometimes birds would come and torment them. Travelers would throw stones and hurl insults. Since it was all very public, people would come and watch. In fact, some would come and make sport of it, placing bets on who was going to cry first, who was going to die first, whose bowels would give out first, and they would wager We see even here that the soldiers are playing dice games, trying to win Jesus' clothes. It became sport, a spectacle. Unlike a lot of the paintings that we see, ancient sources indicate that most people were not crucified high off the ground, but were actually crucified rather low, so that the mockers could make eye contact and spit on them, and they were low so that it was more humiliating. And so they were constantly tormented by those who felt that this would be fun. Above their head was always posted a sign indicating the crime that was committed. This was a very effective deterrent. Imagine if on your daily commute to work, as you drive into wherever you go each day on the way there and on the way home, on the way along the road hung the suffering victims sentenced to death, each with a billboard above their head advertising what they did to end up there. You pass by enough people dying with the word thief above their head, and your desire to steal significantly drops. That's what it required to get up there? Okay, make note. This was a very significant deterrent to crime. The actual process of crucifixion is quite horrible. Crucifixion begins with being flogged, and they, as I said, they had these whips made of braided leather containing metal or bone, something sharp, so it would grab the skin and rip it out, usually exposing the back and butt to such a degree in the back of the legs that you could see the spine, the veins, the muscles, even the bowels are exposed. And then they were nailed to this crossbeam with 7 to 9 inch spikes, like think railroad spikes, through the wrists at the hand where they meet. And crushing the main nerves of the arm and hand. If you ever bumped your funny bone, you know what happens when you bump a nerve, right? And then you put a railroad spike through your main nerve, and it would cause incredible pain. And they would be stretched out, dislocating both their shoulders, and then another spike through their feet, crushing the bones of their feet, holding them down, hanging there on these spikes being held up by these painful nails, their body would slouch and they would be unable to breathe in this position. And so in order to just get one single breath, they would have to push up with their crushed feet, rubbing their shredded back along the harsh wood of the cross, scraping up the way back just to be able to inhale a small amount of oxygen. And so they would actually be a slow and painful death of asphyxiation. They were choking to death, essentially unable to gain oxygen because of the excruciating pain just to get one breath. And it was designed to maximize the amount of pain that someone could possibly suffer. And the victim would pass in and out of consciousness, unable to breathe, and eventually choke to death. Sometimes a victim would suffer there for days. And in fact, they found that people were dying too quickly, so they put a stool for the foot and even a little kind of seat for the butt so that they couldn't slouch and die too quickly. It would be prolonged as long and as painfully as possible. And in Jesus' case, though, he was so weak from the beatings and the floggings and his sleepless night and the sheer exhaustion he was under that he only suffered for 6 hours that day before he died. In all, crucifixion was humiliating, shameful, and simply horrifying. It was, in fact, so painful that it was literally excruciating. That word, excruciating, is from Latin. It means ex crux, from the cross. It's in fact, stop using that word to describe when you stub your toe. It means pain from the cross. They had to invent a word to describe the pain that was suffered on the cross. Now, the crucial point in all this is that Jesus suffered all this not for his own guilt, but for the guilt of others. Out of love, he gave himself over, and he suffered this for us. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who was arrested and sent into a Nazi concentration camp with her sister Betsy for hiding Jews during the World War. And she wrote this of her time in the concentration camp. She writes of this one experience in her book, The Hiding Place. I had read 1,000 times of the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. Now such happenings had faces and voices. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. We had to maintain our erect, hands-at-side positions, a position as we filed slowly past a phalanx of grinning guards. How there could be any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing. But it was one of those mornings as we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known, I had not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence. No more than I saw in the faces around us now. I leaned towards Betsy ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blades stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, and I never thanked him, she said. Have you thanked him? Have you understood what he suffered for you and responded with the thankful heart of worship that he deserves? Don't just be amazed at the extent of what he suffered. Be amazed at what he suffered for you. Crucifixion was a vile and horrible thing. It was considered even vulgar to talk about, unfit for polite conversation. Cicero said that no decent Roman citizen should ever speak of it because it was so barbaric and horrific. It was reserved only for foreigners. No decent Roman citizen should speak of it. Yet everyone was very familiar with it. The sight of a blood-drenched man hanging in the midday sun, the smell of death lingering in the air, the caws of birds circling overhead waiting for an opportunity to feast. This is all too familiar. And hanging there while being crucified, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here, our great high priest, even now in this moment, is interceding for others, praying for the salvation of others. J.C. Ryle wrote, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. As nails are driven through his hands, piercing his nerves at the time of his greatest pain, Jesus found the courage to pray, not for himself, but for his enemies. As the victim of the sin of others, Jesus didn't curse those who hurt him, curse those who committed such evil against him, but he prayed for their forgiveness in the very moment that they were actively committing sin against him. Now the question we could ask is, about whom does Jesus pray, forgive them? It's actually ambiguous. It's not entirely clear. Now, is it simply the soldiers who are crucifying him? It certainly includes them, but Jesus doesn't limit it to them specifically. Or is it all who are responsible, including the religious leaders and Pilate and Herod, the shouting crowd, the angry mob? I think this is true, and yet Jesus' prayer still remains open. He seems to be praying for all who hold responsibility for his death. He prays for all who are responsible, that they would all find forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. And in this, he prays for us. We too share in the responsibility for his death. You also brought sin into the world and with it death, requiring that God himself come to absorb the cost through his own painful death in order to secure your forgiveness. Just because it's a whole crowd that shouts crucify him does not remove the culpability of each as an individual, right? I think of the riots last summer. Just because hundreds of people are rioting and everyone else is doing it doesn't remove the blame of each of the individuals. Just because you aren't the only one who has sinned in the room doesn't mean that because there's a whole crowd doing it that you have no culpability, doesn't mean that you aren't responsible. In fact, if a whole crowd does it, if you do something as part of a crowd, you're just as culpable as if you did it alone. And even still, he prays for you, that the Father would forgive, that he would extend grace and mercy to those who come to him in faith. See, there's room for us all to crawl inside the little word them. Crawl inside it with me. Now, as we've said, crucifixion is very public. And Luke narrates these events by particularly focusing on varying perspectives of those watching the events unfold. We observe as a member of the crowd and witness Jesus' interactions with a spectrum of people. In response to his being on the cross, there are three groups that mock Jesus and one who responds favorably. And then following that, following his death, there are three groups who respond to his death and then the response of Joseph of Arimathea to bury him. So we're going to look at these. First are the three mockers, verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So the rulers, the soldiers, and even one of the criminals hanging beside him each take their turn at mocking Jesus. "Save yourself." They all say that. If you're really the Christ, if you're the King, if you're God's chosen one, you'll save yourself. See, the mockers all interpret Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering and imminent death, as a sure and certain sign that he is not the Christ. He is not the chosen one of God. He's not the King. He's not a Savior. How could he save anyone? He can't even save himself. Clearly, as he hangs here, he cannot be the Savior of anyone. This is their thought, right? If he was a Savior, he would not die. In Jewish thought, a man who is crucified is condemned by God. It's a sure sign that they are condemned by God. So if Jesus is condemned by God, clearly he's not the Messiah of God. And yet what we see is in the very act of dying, Jesus is giving himself over to accomplish salvation. The moment when he looked like a failed Savior was the moment he was actually accomplishing salvation. See, this is why the cross looks so foolish. As Paul said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross looks foolish, saving the world by dying, winning through failure, victory through defeat, salvation through utter shame and humiliation. This is all backwards. Yet at the cross, the very power of God comes through for salvation. What looks weak is actually power. "Save yourself," they mock. He could, at the expense of the world, or he could deny himself and in the process save the world. The death of Jesus and the salvation of others have to go together. To save himself is to condemn the world. To condemn himself is to save the world. And this they did not understand. And so they invited him to do that which is best for Jesus and worst for us. And thankfully, he does not answer their pleas. And then, in light of all this mocking, we see the right response in verse 40. But the other, this is the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So the other criminal steps in, they're having an argument, rebuking each other. He turns to him and says, "We're getting what we deserve. Jesus, though, is innocent. We're here for what is owed us." And then he turns to Jesus in the next verse and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, he believes that Jesus truly is the King and he truly has a kingdom. In spite of how he's been treating, in spite of how things look, in spite of the cross, this criminal has faith to believe that in spite of how everything looks, Jesus truly is the King. He truly is the Savior. The first robber mocks Jesus and hopes that Jesus can bring them off the cross. He's looking for help in an emergency from someone he has no respect for. The second looks sincerely to Jesus and surrenders to him as King, looking to belong to his kingdom. And look how Jesus responds. This is amazing. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, so how is this fair? This man is a criminal. Matthew describes him with a word that could be translated as a robber or insurrectionist. he's acted with enough evil and evil intent that Rome deemed that he deserved to die on a cross, punishment normally reserved for the most serious of offenders. And he himself admits that this is fair. He is receiving the due reward for our deeds, he says. I'm guilty. I deserve this. I'm getting what I've earned. So how is it fair that this criminal who deserves death while on the cross seeks mercy from Jesus and receives paradise? How is it fair? It's not. It's not fair. Instead, it's good news. It's gospel. Salvation is not earned. Salvation is not accomplished. Salvation is never deserved. Salvation is always a gift of grace given to those who never deserve it. You know what's fair? Hell. Hell is fair. Heaven is never fair. Do you deserve, this is our question, do you deserve Jesus to save you? Does Jesus owe you paradise? If you answer yes, you do not know the good news of the gospel. If you answer no, you are very near to the kingdom of God. But praise God that paradise, that salvation is not for the morally impeccable. Jesus came to rescue sinners. And you are never too far gone. You are never too wicked. There is none that are too far from the grace of God that he is not able to reach into death and to pull them out and save them. Now, there are only two thieves. And these two picture for us the two possible responses to the cross of Christ. Which thief are you? Both deserve to die. Both are guilty. Both suffer rightly in this life and deserve to suffer rightly for the crimes they've committed in this life. Both also deserve eternal death. Both are guilty of sin against God and deserve to suffer in the next life. One thief rejects Christ, mocks him, believes him to be a phony, a joke, not to be taken seriously. And he spends his last hours and moments ridiculing Jesus. The other believes Jesus is who he said he is, and that he truly is the Son of God and true King. And so he entrusts himself and throws himself at Jesus' mercy. Which thief are you? Now watch as Jesus finally succumbs to death, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So from noon until 3 p.m., the hot afternoon sun should be its brightest and hottest, and yet the sun's light fails. Darkness overwhelms the land for 3 hours. Now even the heavens are testifying to the darkness of this hour. The real hour of darkness has come. It's as if creation is breaking apart as the one by whom everything was made succumbs to death. And this strange darkness is actually attested to in other ancient non-Christian sources. The historian Phlegon describes the extraordinary darkness that occurred around the same time of the crucifixion. And Tertullian, the Christian Tertullian, confidently informs his Roman readers that their own records, their own annals report the same darkness in their archives. And darkness usually symbolizes judgment and evil. And here, it's as if creation is testifying to the evil of what is going on. This is evil. This is dark. And so the sun goes dark. And the curtain of the temple is ripped in two, signifying a judgment on the temple that it is now being replaced. The temple's now unnecessary. There's no more need for sacrifice. The dwelling place of God is with man. And that is through the true and greater temple, Jesus. And where there was no access and there was separation between God and man, there is now access created through the death of Christ. Through Christ, there is access into the place of God and into his presence. And so the temple is judged and the curtain is ripped. And Jesus calls out with his last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he's entrusting himself to the Father as he enters the unknown, the end of life. And he is entrusting himself to the Father that God will raise him from the dead. And in his moment of death, he devotes himself into the hands of God. And Luke then shows us three responses to this death. Okay? Back to back. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So the centurion. Now a centurion is a man's man. This guy's, he's a man so tough that he'd make a cage fighter tremble. He is a tough guy. He's a professional killer. Ancient hitman. His job is to execute people in the most painful way possible. Not the kind of guy that you want to mess with. He does this every day. And here he witnesses Jesus' death, and this is unlike anything he's seen before. He watches people all the die all the time. It's his job. And yet the death of Jesus is something he has never seen. And this big, tough, professional executioner is stunned. Matthew reports that he was filled with awe. And then this pagan man praises God. I know nothing else about this man, but in this moment, he becomes a worshiper of God, and he, as he sees the death of Jesus. And he says, certainly this man was innocent. He now knows for sure that the accusations were all false. Jesus truly is the king. The sign that was put up in mockery is actually speaking the truth louder than anyone knew. And this has all been a horrible, horrible mistake. And then we see the crowds that are watching. And upon seeing Jesus die, the crowds depart. They go home. The once angry mob, incessantly yelling, thirsty for blood, now turns away, beating their breasts as an outward sign of mourning and loss and remorse. Imagine slaying the chosen one of God and realizing that the mistake has been made only after it's too late. When everyone else is yelling, "Crucify him," it seemed like a good idea. But as creation itself is coming undone and darkness is masking everything, there's a deep sense of dread that overwhelms you, knowing that this is nothing less than evil and you had your hand in it. And his friends, his acquaintances, the women who have faithfully followed him from Galilee, are watching from a distance. Most of the disciples of Jesus fled from the garden. We know that John was present at the crucifixion, and Jesus' mother, some of the other friends and other women who faithfully followed him, and they all stood at a distance just watching, probably in shock, unsure if their eyes were lying to them. Is this really happening? It was only a few days ago that we entered the city to a joyful parade. This can't be happening. Is this real? So we've seen three immediate responses, and then Luke gives us a fourth. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So Joseph, he was on the sand. He was a wealthy man. He owns a tomb, not a private family tomb, not a public shared tomb, as many were. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council that condemned Jesus, though he was not part of it. He did not consented in their decision and actions that night. It truly takes boldness on his part. He's outing himself as a disciple of Jesus as he bravely goes and asks for the body of Jesus. Out of love for Jesus, he asks for his body that he can give it a proper and dignified burial. This is significant because often history records that the bodies of those who are crucified were simply taken off the cross and discarded. They were not going to go to the effort of giving these people who they have worked so hard to disgrace and humiliate the honor of a nice, respectful death. Often they were horrible men who maybe didn't have family or loved ones who cared enough for them to give them a burial. So the bodies were just thrown off the cross. It was not uncommon for a stray dog to come home with a hand or a foot that they had found. And unwilling to see Jesus' body treated with such contempt, he honored Jesus with a proper burial in his own personal family tomb that had yet to be used. And the King of Glory is laid to rest. Now some of the Galilean women who had been following Jesus followed Joseph to see where his body would be laid. This is going to be significant when we come to the next chapter, as they know exactly where the tomb is. Don't let others tell you that they were confused. And so they returned home to prepare, in their response of worship, to properly anoint the dead body of Jesus the way they knew how. And they go home and rest on the Sabbath and prepare for their next opportunity where they could go and anoint him and the proper way. And then Luke says these words, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Do you remember being downtown shortly after the riots? Things were mostly cleaned up, but you'd see like a boarded up storefront or something of that nature. And it was like this vivid reminder of the evil that had taken place. Though most things looked peaceful, and you're enjoying a pleasant summer stroll in the sun through downtown with your family or out with coffee in hand, enjoying the day, and then you would see a boarded up coffee shop or something like that. And it was this proclamation of the evil that had happened. It's the feeling I get as I read this passage. The sun has set on Friday, moving us into Saturday Sabbath, a day set apart for rest, a day to cease work. And yet, not all is right. It is peaceful and yet wrong. And there Jesus rested in the tomb, having ceased his work, having finished his labors, having finished what God had called him to accomplish, he rested. It took 120 verses, two whole chapters, to narrate the last 24 hours of Jesus' life from Thursday evening until Friday evening, and then just 9 words to communicate the next 24 hours. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But through the silence, Luke is pointing us to something ahead. More is communicated by what he doesn't say. Like a good movie where it seems like it's over, but you know deep within your gut, the story cannot be finished. There's more to be said. Like a hanging note that must find resolution and be resolved. Like a story awaiting its ending, Luke fades the scene down to black, quietly, gently, slowly. The disciples having fled, Peter having betrayed Jesus and run away, the women resting, Jesus dead. And so Luke fades the scene, giving a false ending to the story. Rembrandt, the great 17th century Dutch painter, has a famous painting called The Raising of the Cross. I have a picture of it for you. The painting is sobering. Christ sits front and is front and center, nailed to the cross as soldiers lift the cross to standing. Apologize that it's so dark. All Rembrandt's paintings are very dark. But notice in the painting, there's a man at the feet of Jesus. You see him in the center. He's the most illuminated character. Your eye goes to him. He is wearing, it's hard to see perhaps, a blue painter's hat, a beret. Not something that anyone wore in the first century. He stands out badly, if someone in our day painted this and there was a Yankees cap in it. And it stands out as a, whoa, what's that doing there? Obviously, this man at the foot of the cross, helping to raise it, you see his hands on the cross, is not from the first century, and yet he stands there lifting Jesus with the others. Who is this man? Indeed, it is Rembrandt himself. It is a self-portrait, this picture. When Rembrandt portrays the crucifixion of Christ, he paints himself into the picture as the one who crucified him, the one who lifted the cross up. He rightly understood that Rembrandt himself put Jesus on the cross. It was his own personal sin that required a sacrifice. Rembrandt put Jesus to death. Jesus died as a substitution in the place of Rembrandt, suffering what Rembrandt deserved so that Rembrandt could receive the righteousness that Jesus had earned and he could receive forgiveness. Rembrandt put Jesus on the cross. You put Jesus on the cross. Jesus' suffering is not a tragedy. It is a gift. It is a sacrifice. It's an act of love and obedience in order to forgive sinners, in order to make them righteous, in order to restore what was broken after creation in the garden, to right the wrongs, to restore what was lost. The debt of sin had to be covered, had to be absorbed somehow. And Jesus came and paid the full debt himself through his own self-giving, through his own death, through his own condemnation. And in doing so, he accomplishes and earns forgiveness and righteousness for all who believe. Romans 8:1 then promises us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's condemnation, and Christ paid it. So for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There's no cross waiting for you. So how do you interact? How do you respond to the cross of Jesus? You might say, God can't forgive me. He doesn't, you don't know what I've done. Jesus forgave the vile criminal beside him. He was willing to forgive the soldiers that drove the nails through his hands. I'm pretty sure he'll forgive you. It's too late for me, you might say. I've been going the same way this whole time. I can't change now. It's too late. And yet we see the dying man in his final hours, having spent his whole life going against God, placing his hands in Jesus with his dying breaths. It is not too late for you. You can have new life today. So how do you respond to the cross? Do you stand and mock it as foolish? Do you reject it as something just for the weak and the foolish and the confused? Or do you stand with Alexamenos and worship your God? Do you repent of your sin that Christ suffered for in your place and throw yourself completely to the mercy of God, believing that Jesus fully did pay the penalty for your sin so that you are now fully dressed in the righteousness of God? You can know and be absolutely certain of forgiveness, wholeness, cleansing, and new life because he really did die. He really did pay it all. There's no more out. There's no more to pay. There's no condemnation waiting for you. He suffered. He died. It is finished. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gift you gave. We repent that we are sinful, that we put you there, that we deserve to die for what we have done. And with all our heart and everything we have and everything we are, we thank you that you suffered in our place what we deserve. May you change us and make us new. May you turn us into worshipers. May we never forget the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.